We're continuing part three of the series Passion today. Really excited about this series as we look back where Koinonia has been and where we as a church will be heading. As we continue to follow God to develop and grow the English ministry of our church in the next 10 years. Church is about life transformation, and for me, it is no exception. I have been attending Koinonia since 2009. When I first joined Koinonia, my spiritual life and my relationship with God was at a very low point. Over the last 8 years, though, the pastoral team and many brothers and sisters, all of you, have been so good to me and helped me grow in my life as a Christian. I've been very blessed to be involved in several ministries in the past. I've been involved in the small group ministry as a leader for the last couple of years, and I'm still enjoying that very much. I was involved in tech team for a number of years, and I have a lot of respect for those guys that dressed in black. Since the start of the English ministry, it has been a tremendous blessing to be able to preach to all of you. And this morning, we're going to talk about compassion. Christians have been called to be the salt and the light of the world. We are being called to change the world. We want to make a difference in this world. But when we look around the world we live in today, we're constantly bombarded with bad things happening every single day. These two web pages were just randomly taken from last week. Natural disasters, earthquake, avalanche, hurricane, happened more often than we would like to see. People lost their homes, parents lost their children, children become orphaned. Tens, hundreds, if not thousands, die from these natural disasters. And there are violence everywhere, innocent people getting shot attending church, attending concerts. Even trucks and cars these days are being used to run down random people now. There's food and water shortage in many countries, even in the developed world, even in Vancouver. There are more inequality in this world, and poverty has never been worse. The income gap between the rich and the poor is getting wider. Even the super rich, like Bill Gates and Mark Zuckerberg, with all their wealth, can hardly make a dent in this problem. Most of us are using iPhone or Android. And I just reading a news article last week, even right in the heart of Silicon Valley, where Google, Apple, and Facebook have their headquarters, even in Silicon Valley, there are people, homeless people, living in RV. And not to mention, we have this virtual battle between the Rocket Man and the Tweeter Man. Powerful world leaders with enough nuclear arsenals to destroy this world many, many times over. And they're playing rhetorics on social media. Closer to home here in Vancouver, we have the fentanyl opioid crisis, where over 1,000 people has already died in BC alone. And that number is growing. Marijuana is soon to be legalized, and no one, whether it's the police or the health authorities, really know how to deal with this issue. So the question is, how are we Christians supposed to change a world like this? These problems are so overwhelming, even if you want to help, it seems like, how much can we really help? For a lot of us, life is already very tough and busy, isn't it? You already have your own set of problems. You feel so helpless already. Your marriage is not really that stable. Your kids are having problems at school. And you're trying to make ends meet. And when you start thinking about all these terrible things that are happening, they're so out of reach. And you became disengaged. You became tired. You became overloaded. Sooner or later, you shut down and you don't even want to hear about it. And you conclude that there is nothing can be done about this world. And in the end, we end up doing nothing because we have become so cynical that nothing can be done about this world, even for Christians. Man, this is heavy stuff. This is so overwhelming. Hey, Alec, I'm here to church to hear the good news. Not all this depressing news. And perhaps this is exactly how you feel right now. This is heavy stuff. Well, here is one piece of good news I'm going to tell you right now. What if there is something we can do? Church, what if there is something we can do? And that's something we can do was taught by Jesus over 2,000 years ago. And it caused such a paradigm shift that it sent shockwaves throughout the history of human, and you and I are still feeling it today. Wouldn't that be something? You can be 16 years old, 25 years old, 50 years old, and there's something you can do. There's something we can do. In the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke recorded a conversation between Jesus and a lawyer. To give you a bit of context here, Jesus at the time was probably doing some teaching in a group, and the group was just sitting around him. And this is how the story begins. And behold, a lawyer stood up to him, Jesus, to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So in this verse, this lawyer is not the type of lawyer that your parents want you to become. It's not the type of lawyer that you're thinking of going to court. This lawyer is an expert in the law of Moses, which is found in the first five books of the Old Testament. The fact that the lawyer is standing up is really interesting, because standing up is a way to show respect. Now, I know this might seem kind of strange to some of you guys, because you don't stand up to speak to your teachers anymore. But when I was your age, every time I speak to my teacher, I need to stand up to show my respect. But it's really interesting, because the author also revealed to us that the real purpose of this lawyer is to test Jesus, to find faults in Jesus' teaching so we can pick Jesus apart, and you can sense the hostility right here. He asked Jesus this question: "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus, of course, sees through all of this, and in a very typical Jesus fashion, he answered the lawyer back with a question. Jesus said to the lawyer, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" What Jesus essentially is saying, well, you are the expert in the law. Why don't you tell me? The lawyer gave Jesus the model answer, just like any expert in the law of Moses at the time was supposed to do, and sometimes we do it as well, and we cited the following that we are all very familiar with. And he answered, "You should love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." Verse 28, and Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Jesus is just brilliant. He is just brilliant. With an answer like that, it's like a boom, boom, 1-2 punch. Jesus diffused a potential conflict or tension. The lawyer tried to put Jesus on the defensive, but now he himself was put back on the spot. Feeling a bit embarrassed, the lawyer wanted to get back on the offensive. The lawyer asked Jesus a question again to try to trap Jesus. Now, I don't know how you feel, but maybe you have a teenage daughter or son, that this reminds you of your conversation with your teenage son or daughter sometimes. Boom, boom, like cat and mouse game, back and forth. But 29, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Of course, Jesus is Jesus, and instead of answering his questions, gave him a list of neighbors that would qualify to be worthy for him to be nice to, Jesus told him a story. A story that would not only rock this lawyer's world, Jesus told a story that's going to be rock the history of human forever. The story of a good Samaritan is so well known and prevalent that even non-Christians these days would borrow the terms 2,000 years later to describe someone who is kind and helpful. Jesus started with this. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." Now, to give you a little bit of background, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho is about 30 kilometers long. And by the time you get to Jericho, you've already descended about 3,000 feet. So essentially, it's almost the height of the Gross Mountain here, where we're all familiar with. It's a route that is very familiar to the people listening to the story at the time. The whole route, including a lot of rocky terrains where bad people can hide in caves, and it's a very dangerous trip. Jesus continues, verse 31, "Now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, like Chris would do, he checking his airway, pulse, starting doing CPR on the man." Why are you guys laughing? It's not funny. This is probably what the lawyer and most of the people in the audience was hoping to hear, right? The priest, he should help the guy. He would. But that's not what happened. The text told us this. He passed by on the other side. Not exactly what you expect from a priest, right? Or a pastor, right? But before we tear the priest apart, let's imagine for a moment, you are the priest. You just got off work from the temple in Jerusalem, and you were walking down the same road, going home to meet with your wife, perhaps, and you saw this naked man lying there covered with blood and not moving at all. You're probably thinking, gosh, this guy's probably dead already. The bad people who did this is probably still around, and you start to worry about your own safety. Is it really worth the risk? So you're going through all these mental calculations, risk assessment inside your mind, and this is probably what's going through the mind of the priest as well. And on top of that, as a priest, he was probably worrying about the fact that if he touched the man just to check him out, he would run the risk of becoming unclean. And for a priest, being unclean is very, very bad because you cannot perform your job, and you have to go through a lot of stuff and steps in order to be clean again. So sadly, after all these mental calculations, the priest decided that it is too inconvenient, too troublesome, and the price was too high to help. So he decided to pass by on the other side. Jesus continues, verse 32. "So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." Wow. By now, the audience listening in around Jesus about the story, the fate of this man is almost doomed. Come on. Two Jewish religious leaders had already walked by, and they had decided that there's nothing they can do for this man. It is too inconvenient, too risky, and the price too high. What Jesus said next would cause quite a stir in the thinking of his audience. No, there was no superhero, no Wonder Woman, no Iron Man to come to the rescue. Iron Man doesn't carry the guy, flew him to a hospital in Vancouver, and tried to save the man. what Jesus said in verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. A Samaritan? Jesus, this is so anti-climax. An Iron Man would be much better. A Samaritan? A Samaritan is not supposed to be the good guy. A Samaritan is not supposed to be the hero. What is wrong with your logic? For those of you who didn't know, Jews and Samaritans hated each other. Jews considered Samaritans to be half-bred, and they were being looked down by the Jews. And this Samaritan had every single reason to walk away. And you know what? We would not think that he's a bad person. We would not. We would not. After all, even the priest and the Levite walked away. But the key difference is the Samaritan had compassion. It is compassion that allowed him to look past the discrimination, the inconvenience, the helplessness, and took the risk to help this man. He didn't try to solve the crime problems on that road. He didn't try to solve the robber problems or the rivalry at the time between the Jews and the Samaritan. He saw a man in need, and he directed his compassion towards this one man. Let's look at the next verse to see how the Samaritan's compassion manifested into action. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. So the Samaritan got down on his knees, performed first aid in the first century on the man. He bound up his wounds, probably using his own clothes and belongings as bandages, pouring oil and wine to clean the wound and to soothe the pain. And he probably covered the naked man with some of his own clothes, lift this 150 pounds man up the back of his ride, the donkey possibly. And now, in case you didn't know, a donkey can probably only take one person. It's like a motorcycle, one person. So the Samaritan would very likely need to walk while he took the man to the inn. And you know what? Jesus could have ended the story right here. It is already such a big shock already to his audience. That should be enough. But Jesus, being Jesus, he often challenges to our core. The Samaritan didn't just drop the man at the hotel and took off. He went further than that. Verse 35, and the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. Now, 2 denarii, at the time, is about 2 days' worth of pay. In today's Canadian dollars, I work it out to be about $400. $400 is a summable amount, especially for a stranger. But a Samaritan goes further than that. Verse 35 continues, and whatever more you spent, I will repay you when I come back. He is willing to take the extra step, run the extra mile. Whatever the innkeeper decided to spend to take care of this man, and he made a promise to repay him when he comes back. This is like writing a blank check. It may be a few hundred dollars, it may be $1,000 for someone you hardly know. And Jesus hit the message home by asking a question. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The lawyer is being pushed to the wall and speechless by now. It was a total knockout. He has no choice but to concede. He said, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus didn't mock him or embarrass him and simply say, "You go and do the same." What if Jesus is saying the same to us this morning? You go and do the same. To tell the truth, when you do this and be someone's neighbor, you might never get a pat on the back or even a thank you note. You will probably never, ever get credit for it. God probably won't even show up at your door and say, "What a good job you have done." In fact, being someone's neighbor and helping someone is an inconvenience. It's troublesome. It will take up your time. You will have to make sacrifice. It will cost you money, even. It might not change the world, but it will change someone's world. A few years ago, a stranger changed my world. I've only met him once, but he has made a permanent mark in my life as a Christian. I was driving my daughter Phoebe to a violin competition in a church near Toswasan. It's a very nice afternoon. We were having a nice drive on the highway when we heard a loud pop. Sorry, I can't even mimic that. A loud pop. I didn't know why, but the first thing that came to my mind was this. Now, those of you who laugh, you know what that is. Perhaps this thing came to mind because I drank so much of it when I was a teenager that somehow it was somewhere deep in my subconscious that when I heard that, I just think of this. It's true. It's true. But a minute later, I knew something was very wrong because the steering wheel started shaking like crazy. I mean like crazy. And I knew the tire was blown. I was sitting in the front. Phoebe was sitting in the back. I was like, "Just pray, okay?" Phoebe was like... Now, I was never a reckless person, okay? Never. But at that moment, I decided that I'm not going to stop because I have made a promise to my daughter that I would take her to the church no matter what, simply because she has made a promise to God that she would use her music to serve and glorify Him. So I drove on the highway at highway speed with a blown tire for, guess how many? 7 kilometers. Am I reckless? Was I reckless or what? And I finally had to stop at a mall near the church. I didn't make it to the church, by the way, because the pieces of the tire, I was driving like this, and literally, I smelled black stuff, like flying off my windshield. And this is what a tire looked like. And I'm still standing here. My whole family is still standing here. He's still here. My wife ended up using our car to drive Phoebe to the church, and I was left stranded at the mall. Well, at least we were safe, right? That's the most important thing. I was standing at the mall looking at this tire, but it's still on the car, wondering what to do because I have no clue. I'm just a dentist, okay? I don't know how to change a flat. Quite a few people had walked by wondering what had happened, and there's this average guy with a Tim Horton cup walking along and walking past me and offering me to help to change the tire. And within 20 minutes, I was back at the church. And I just made it to listen to Phoebe played. And back in the church, I can no longer hold back my tears. I asked myself, what had happened? I just cannot control myself anymore. I just cried. Because God showed up. The Good Samaritan changed my world because through him, God showed me how close and real his presence can be. God can present himself through the act of a total stranger. My understanding of reality was forever changed. My life was transformed from that experience because a stranger showed me compassion. He looked past the inconvenience, the trouble of getting his hand dirty, and helped a stranger like me. He became my neighbor on that day, and this blown tires became a staple of faith, not just for me, but for my family as well. And just yesterday, I was talking to Phoebe about this, and she gave me an insight. I don't really expect an insight from a 15, 16-year-old, but she did. She told me, "Daddy, I never thought there would actually be a Good Samaritan that's willing to come and help us." And I think she's right. Maybe this is how the world views us as Christians. Perhaps the world sees the church as irrelevant. The world perhaps does not expect much from Christians anymore. But we can change that. If you don't remember anything at all from this morning's message, at least remember this. We cannot change the world. We can change someone's world. Remember Pastor Wilbur talked to us about holy discontent 2 weeks ago? Holy discontent is the one aspect of this broken world that when you see it, touch it, get near it, you just can't stand. Very likely, that firestorm of frustration reflects your holy discontent. A reality so troubling that you are thrust off the couch and into the game. It is during these defining times when your eyes open to the needs surrounding you and your heart hungers to respond and that you hear God say, "I feel the same way about this problem. Now, let's solve it together." This morning, Jesus is inviting us to solve our problems of helplessness and indifference together with him. Your holy discontent can be manifested by showing compassion to those around you. Compassion can drive away our sense of indifference and helplessness. Right here, right now, today, at our school, in our workplace, our friends, our families, classmates, people that we know are facing all sorts of challenges and difficulties, marriage problems, divorce, depression, illnesses. There's one thing you can do for this person. And for this person, it may perhaps be the first time he or she will experience the love and grace of God through your small act of kindness and compassion. And it does not have to be big, big things either. For some reason, we always think that we always need to do these big, great things to help another person. It doesn't always have to be. I've sent text messages to someone who is on the verge of losing all hope in her life. But evidently, that one text message that I sent to her sustains her through the darkest moments in her life. Even within our small group, just this last Friday, a sister just shared with us that our group's very simple act of authentic sharing of our own struggle and problems help lift her up and helps transform her life. Koinonia is starting the next exciting phase of our English ministry. We have this great opportunity to be that neighbor. Pastor Wilbur talked to us about various ministry teams in the last 2 weeks. Let that holy discontent burn inside of you. Let it burn. Be a part of this. Join a ministry team. If that hot seat that Caleb sitting there right now is too stressful for you, you can pick the seat next to him where Carson is sitting. Join tech team. I mean, when can you actually dress in black? It's my favorite color to church. And at the same time, you've got to play on an iPad, and Pastor Wilbur will give you a pat on the back and said, well done. I've done my part, tech team, cheering for you guys. Okay, Alec, I got it. But I'm just one man. Now we are 2, 3, 4, 5, 10, 17, 20, 25, 30, 40, 50, 60, 75. And don't forget, there's another 300 like-minded brothers and sisters in the big gym right now. We share the same vision. 520 is the number of people attending Koinonia Sunday worship last week. And in case you wonder, that sign between the ones on this slide is not the addition sign. It is the cross. It is the cross that connects us together. The one who has died on the cross, who has gone before and won the battle for us already with his blood and his powerful name is Jesus. What do we have to fear? What do we have to lose? You go and do the same. One life at a time. You go and do the same, one life at a time. And I really want to encourage all of you from the bottom of my heart to look past all the inconvenience, all the helplessness, to make someone's world a little bit better. Koinonia has been doing this exactly for the last 10 years, and we will continue in the next 10 years. You and I, we can make a difference. The powerful thing is that when we act together as a church, we can change that someone, even if it's only one out of 520 people's lives was changed. It's still worth it. And maybe that someone is sitting among us this morning. Let's start today. Would you stand with me and pray? Dear Father, what a world we're living in today. There is so much pain and all these terrible problems. We felt so hopeless because it seems like there's no hope and there's nothing we can do. But Lord, this morning, you show us that there is a way. There is a way. Yes, we can change someone's life right here, right now. We cannot change the whole world, but we can change someone's world right here, right now. Make us a neighbor to someone. Make us a servant to someone. And in Jesus' great name, we pray.
My Jesus, my Lord. This morning, we are given a breath and the ability to stand, to walk, to give and to serve. And now we know why we are here. Thank you for choosing us. Thank you for giving us the good news. Thank you for calling us. That's why we are here, to serve. That's the reason of our existence. That's the goal of our following. You are the servant king, and we are your subjects. So give us the ability to serve you. Give us the courage to make a difference in someone's life. You didn't call us to change the world, but we can change one person's life. And thank you for giving us this breath and this ability to do it. Help us not to waste our life and make use of every opportunity that you present before us. And we pray this in a great, great, great name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated.